Let's look at Luke chapter 11 just briefly. Jesus is invited to this probably a very lavish dinner, being a Pharisee. The Pharisees, beloved, they had a lot of money. They had a lot of money. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the lawyers, they ate good. They did not eat TV dinners. They ate scrumptuously. And so they invited Jesus, verse 34 and 39. They invite him. And they notice Jesus just walked in. And he didn't even go over to the fountain and, you know, do a few squirts of that sanitizing soap and then under the faucet and then turn off the faucet and then wipe it with a clean towel and then take a seat. The Pharisees went bonkers. He can't be of God. He's not following our church's tradition. You got to wash your paws before you come to the table. And then Jesus just went off. Notice, they were mumbling about him washing his hands before sitting down. And then in verse 39, and the Lord said unto them, now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter. Notice how he draws upon them, probably talking under their lips, you know, mumbling, the fact that he didn't wash his hands. And notice how he brings forth the illustration of a cup and a platter that is what? Clean on the outside, but on the inside, there's dead men bones putrefying and rotting away. Isn't it amazing how he takes their grumbling with him not washing his hands, and he uses the illustration of a dirty cup and a dirty plate that you would find in the kitchen sink? Isn't Jesus smart? Isn't he sharp? Sharper than a tack. Ye fools! Did not he that has made that which is without make that which is within also? And then he goes off on his rant. And he doesn't even give them a chance maybe to even answer back or even chide back. And then I left you with that verse 50 and 51. Now you maybe, and again, I'm not being mean, but in the past, if people did not actually pull something like this and actually look at what the words say, and we simply read this in our past Bible readings, and it just simply was something we read, but we really didn't focus. Listen to what Jesus is saying. If you want to jot these down, that's fine. If you have a good memory, that's even better. When you come to a portion of God's Word, like we're doing here, you got to ask some four basic questions in order to understand what you're reading. All right. Question one. For instance, let's do a little test. Who was speaking at this time? Who spoke verses 50 and 51? Who wants to be a volunteer? Who said that? Who's speaking verses 50 and 51? Who's the speaker? Jesus. Say it.
Jesus.
Okay. Question two. Who was the audience? Who received these words initially? Who? Look at verses 37.
Pharisees.
And look at verse 46. The lawyers. Okay. So the speaker is Jesus. Now just follow. Now this is, beloved, you don't have to go to Bible college or seminary. I'm going to give you something that's free of charge. Who's speaking? Jesus. All right? Who was the audience? To whom was he speaking? The Pharisees, verse 37. And then in verses 46 or 45, there were also lawyers present. So that was the original audience. Jesus was not speaking to any one of us. You and I were not there for that meal. Would you say yes to that? Am I lying? Am I pulling your leg? You were not there. Jesus was there. A bunch of Pharisees and a bunch of lawyers. Okay, question three. How did Jesus communicate his words? How was his message communicated? Was it done by a vision? No. Was it done by an angelic visitation? No. Was it done by someone speaking verbally? Yes. Was it done by something that was written and then read? No. So the third question out of the four is, how was it communicated? When you go to the Old Testament, you're going to have an angel come to Abraham. So an angel brought a verbal message to Abraham. Okay? That's how you interpret. The fourth question, when did this occur? When? When did it occur? Well, it occurred, we know from the readings of the gospel, this occurred in a dinner place with a bunch of Pharisees. And then the next question is, not where, but when. When was this done? Probably on or around 30 AD. So question one, wherever you're reading, whoever, whether Old or New Testament, first question you have to ask, who's speaking at this time? Is it Moses? Is it a Psalm of David? Or is it Asaph? Is it Paul? Am I reading one of Paul's letters? Is it one of Peter's letters? Is it John's letter? So who's speaking? Next important question, who was the original audience? Who received this first? Well, we're told Pharisees and lawyers. Okay. How was it given? Well, Jesus was speaking this verbally. Where was it given? Well, in some spacious room where a big meal was being conducted. When did it occur? On or around 30 AD. Those questions, if you simply jot those down, no matter wherever you are in the Bible, if you have those questions off to the side, and you begin to read, and you do a little homework to find out the where and the when, and you lay those answers in front of you, guess what? You've just conquered 95% of how you're going to understand the passage. And you don't need Greek and you don't need Hebrew. You've got an English Bible in front of you. Take those questions, beloved, and answer them as you read whatever portion that you're in. And that's going to give you the key how not to wander off into some bad doctrine. You've got to be focused. And that's what I'm showing you. So here Jesus is at a dinner, 30 AD. He didn't wash his hands, and so that got the people all riled up. But in verses 50 and 51, look at it again. The blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of which generation? Not Jews living in Palestine now, but the generation who was sitting all around that table. The hammer was going to fall on this generation. And it did 40 years later at the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Well, now what I like to do, in order for us to plow into Amos, there's a principle I like to teach you. I'm going to first ask a question, and I want you to answer it to yourself. Question. Is it possible for God to dispense judgment and salvation at the very same time? Is there a principle taught in Scripture where you can see God dispensing judgment on one individual or even a nation, while at the very same time dispensing deliverance, rescue, or salvation at the very same time? How would you answer that? Well, it's either yes, no, or maybe, or I don't know. If you're going to sit there and tell me I don't know, don't be alarmed. I'm going to teach you something if you maybe never have heard it before, but I'm going to prove it from Scripture. Are you ready? Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. Because when you read the prophets, whether it's Amos, whether it's Isaiah, whether it's Zechariah, whether it's Jonah, whether you look at some of the, even the prophets that are found in the New Testament scriptures, their message primarily was a message of warning, anticipating the hammer falling, and God just didn't unleash. He told the prophets what to tell the people in order for them to change their ways. When you read the prophets, you're going to find many times where the prophets are pleading with the people to turn from their wicked ways and return to the Lord. Give up the idols of the nations that are around you, because they are no gods indeed. And then the prophets would then go into long rehashing of the Exodus and how God took them out of the bondage of slavery and how God was with them and led them through the wilderness during that 40 years, brought them to Mount Sinai and entered into a blood covenant with them and them only. What did Amos 3:2 say? You only have I known of all the nations of the earth, and therefore I will punish you. God did not use that same language to any other nation, not even America. You only have I known. Only you did I enter into a blood covenant in Exodus chapter 12 at the base of Sinai, when my servant Moses came down with the law, and you said, all that Moses says we will do, all that the Lord says we will do. And then Moses cut an animal, took the blood, and he sprinkled the people with blood. He sprinkled the book with blood, and he sprinkled the altar with blood. It was a blood covenant that was very, very important in the ancient world, this blood covenant. And the prophets would plead with these people, and the people would call them names and treat them poorly, go so far as to kill them or to treat them with such disdain and disrespect over and over, while at the same time the hammer is above the nation, and God sends another prophet. And they do the same thing, and that hammer is still there. It hasn't fallen, and he sends more prophets. So when the axe does fall, when the hammer does hit the nation, it's not arbitrary, and it's not willy-nilly. God's not having a bad day. He pled with the people, and they told God to take a hike, and then the hammer fell. All right. Are you ready? I'm excited. Is it possible for God, at the very same moment, to dole out judgment and at the same time save? Judge, save at the same moment. First example, watch this. Genesis 3. Verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Now, God didn't ask this question because God was dumb. God did not ask this because Adam and Eve were well hid under the bushes of the garden. No, no. This is where God asks all of us before salvation. Hey, Adam, where are you? Lord, I'm deep knee in my sins, and I love it, and don't bother me. Adam, where art thou? Still in my sins. Don't bother me. And then one day God brings that Christian, or that godly grandmother, or that godly parent, or that godly high school coach, or maybe that college or university roommate, and they confront you with the gospel. Adam, where are you? Lord, I'm here. Have mercy on my wretched soul. That's what God's doing here. Not because he's dumb. Not because Adam and Eve are hiding too well. Adam, where are you? Sinner friend, where are you? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And notice the question that God gives to Father Adam. Who told you that you were naked? Chapter 2 ends with Adam and Eve in their beautiful created state with no sin, no devil, no demon, no Adamic nature, no fallen nature, and they were not ashamed. Now God, who was holy, God, who was full of light, while they're hiding in the darkness, he asks them, "Where are you?" And Father Adam comes out and says, "I was afraid. I was afraid of your voice because I'm naked." And notice how direct God is. "Who told you you were naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. It's her fault. She gave me the fruit." And the Lord said unto the woman, "What is that? What is this that thou hast done? What's your excuse, sweetheart?" And the lady said, "The serpent beguiled me and I did eat. And by the way, you made it." And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. And upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity, I will put hostility, I will put warfare between thee, Mr. Serpent, and you, Madam Lady, and between thy seed and her seed." The virgin birth implication, the seed of a woman, not the seed of a man. "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the women he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall have the rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I have commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for out of it thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she is the mother of all living. That's what Eve means, the mother of all living. Stop. That was God, the Creator, doling out judgment. Boom, boom, boom. The serpent, the ground, the woman, the man. Boom, boom, boom. Judgment. Now watch judgment and salvation converge. Verse 21. "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." Here's the principle, and here's the first example found in Scripture, and off in the races we go. Notice, Adam and Eve, now in their utter shame, in their utter guilt, totally desperate, totally afraid now, when they heard the voice of their God Creator, they did not come out and petition for mercy and grace. They ran and they hid and they covered just the bare essentials to take away a little bit of that shame because of their nakedness. And then God enters into one-on-one. "Where are you, Adam?" "Lord, I'm here. And I heard your voice, and I'm trembling because we are both naked." "Well, who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the fruit of the tree that I told you not to eat?" And then, boom, the serpent. Boom, the ground. "Now we'll bring forth weeds and thorns and thistles and those nasty dandelions." And then to the woman, boom. And then to the man, by the sweat of your brow, baby, you're going to bring home the bread and the bacon. Boom. Judge, judge, judge. One more judgment. God takes probably a couple of lambs. And God judged these two innocent animals to die and to shed their respective blood for these two criminals, these two lawbreakers, and then takes the coats of skin and covers our first parents. Judgment fell on those animals in order for God to deliver and save our first father and mother. There's a principle that starts a pattern I'm going to teach you, where God can dispense anger and wrath, boom, and in the context of that, grant and give salvation. Hold your place. Turn to Isaiah 61. And I want you to put this verse, if you don't mind, it's up to you. Put it in the margin of that Genesis 3:21 about the coats of skins. Isaiah 61. I'm going to read the verse 10 to you. And I want you to think what you just heard and what you just saw in Genesis chapter 3. Notice this beautiful verse. I want you to take this verse home. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Is that describing you right now? Is this you? For he has clothed me, watch, in the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decked himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorning herself with her jewels. Can you see the picture of Genesis 3:21? Two rebels, two convicts, two lawbreakers that should have been consigned to hell right then and there. And maybe God could have started all over again with another couple. But no. No. Because Adam and Eve, she's the mother of all living. To this day, all of us have come from her womb. She is the mother of all of us. So she had to survive. Adam had to survive to begin that royal bloodline that would lead into a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, laying in a manger in Bethlehem Ephrata to fulfill Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But look at that verse 10. The next time the world throws all of its mud into your face, the next time the devil tries to make you doubt and question God's love and God's care for you, the next time the world calls you names and insults you because you're a follower of the Christ, look at that verse 10. Adam and Eve stood initially before their Creator God, not only as criminals, not only as lawbreakers, but naked, wide open, in full shame, public viewed, naked. And in verses 10 in Isaiah 61, what does Isaiah revel in? What is he boasting and bragging? Not the number of souls he led to Jesus. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, and my soul shall be joyful in my God. Not simply your God, my God. Why? Why are you so happy, Christian friend? Well, he's clothed me in the garments of what? Salvation, and he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Not your righteousness, no, child of God. Jesus' robes of righteousness. Oh, beloved, may verses 10 carry you through this week, carry you through all the way to the last day when you close your eyes and they place you into your casket. Rejoice, my dear Christian friend. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 and let's look at it again. This question, is it possible for God at the very same moment in time as he's dispensing judgment on something, he's able in the same context to deliver and to rescue and to save in the same moment in time? Well, here's one. Here's one. Salvation given in the context of judgment. Who was judged? Two animals. They didn't do nothing wrong in the garden. They're out there just eating grass, playing with the bumblebees, and then playing with the butterflies. What did they do wrong? Nothing. What did Jesus do wrong? Nothing. He was sacrificed. that we might live. These two animals were sacrificed in order to cover the nakedness and the shame of our first parents. Oh, by the way, the Hebrew word for clothes doesn't mean a halter top and a bikini. The Hebrew word means to cover from top to bottom. Eve wasn't showing skin, okay? That's what the Hebrew word means, to cover. And when Jesus covers you in salvation, does he leave a few holes? No, he fully covers you. All right, let's turn now to Genesis chapter 6, example number 2. I don't know whether you ever heard of this principle, but I was taught this moons ago. And in order for us to understand Amos and the fact that sometimes Amos is going to come off flying just like a rocket, what about Jesus? Ooh, at that one dinner table, he ruined everyone's dinner. He kind of crashed the party. He put a period to their festivities. Shame on him. Noah, verse 1, chapter 6. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and every imagination. Now listen to the wording here. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil a couple of days out of the year. Oh, maybe in a blue moon. No, only evil continually. So here we have this awesomeness that's now arrived. Now, for those of you taking notes, from Genesis 1, the beginning of creation, to where we are now in chapter 6, if you just take the genealogies that are provided in Genesis 5, and you plot out which father begat which son, who begat which son, and begat and begat and begat. When you line that up on the timeline, from Genesis 1 to Genesis 6 is approximately 1,660 years, give or take. So, in that short amount of time, being a Bible believer and trusting that God doesn't lie, and he's given us a timeline in the genealogies from Adam coming all the way down now to Brother Noah, we can plot that out over 1,600 years after Adam and Eve were created. At this point in human history, the world had gone bonkers. So much so that God was now moved to destroy everything off the globe. Now, watch this. Turn to 1 Peter 3. Now, if I spend a lot of time on each one of these examples, it's not because I don't have the material to teach. I got the material to teach, but I want to take my time to teach you so that you at least try to understand, okay? We're not in here simply, well, we're going to teach so many subjects so that we can feel proud of ourselves. No, I take my time on purpose to teach and to show you. Notice what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, and look at verse 19. So Peter believed that the flood of Noah was a real event, like I do, because I'm a Bible believer. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Now there's the point. What was my point? That hammer, that judgment, doesn't willy-nilly fall upon anyone or any nation. for any reason. We read in Genesis chapter 6, God says, "My spirit shall not strive with men for 120 years. Many believe, like I do, that 120-year period was the time period that Noah and his three boys took to build the ark. And while Noah was building that ark, and also you may not know this, I don't know whether you've been taught this, but up until the flood, it never rained on the earth. There was no rain, there was no snow, there was no thunderstorms, there was no hurricanes, there were no blizzards, there was no drought, there was no floods. Nothing like that occurred until the flood. It never rained. So you got a man in the middle of his area building this huge, colossal ship. And I'm also going to show you that not only was he pounding pegs into this contraption, he was also preaching. And he was warning the people of his generation, judgment was coming, and God is going to destroy this world in a cataclysmic flood. And they would look at him and say, "What's a flood? Noah, you're nuts. Noah, you've lost your marbles. Why are you building this huge boat? It has never rained. There's no clouds. It's never rained. You are mad. You are out of your mind for 120 years. Which sometimes were disobedient, verse 20, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water." Example number two, a world that has gone bonkers. Every thought, every imagination of the hearts and the thoughts of men, only evil, continually, non-stop rebellion against the God of heaven, against the God of creation. And so then God finds Noah and orders him, commands him to build this huge boat to save his family and to save so many animals that would be in the ark. And so when the earth began to rock and to reel by the earth coming apart with plate tectonics, the bottoms of the oceans ripping open and the water gushing up. Beloved, the flood wasn't because of rain for 40 days and 40 nights. The subterranean waters, which were in the bowels of the earth, shot up like fountains, burying everything in a cataclysmic flood. Tidal waves going back and forth, volcanic explosions going off as never before, the earth rocking and rolling, while in a ship, while God was in the process of eliminating everything that he made, his eye was on that ship with only eight people and a bunch of animals. What did I show you? Example number two. While God was judging the vast, vast majority of everyone who was living at that time, whose lifespans could be up to 900 years old at a given time, while the sea and the waves were roaring, when God was judging everyone, he was saving just eight. Judgment, salvation, at the same time. Finish the verse. Verse 20. Which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved or delivered by water. Now, this salvation has nothing to do with getting to heaven. This is deliverance for you to live another day. And after 40 days and 40 nights, people don't realize how long was Noah and the animals in the ark. Not 40 days and 40 nights. 1 year and 10 days. Are you listening? Noah and his family, when you plot the time when the flood started and when the flood ended, it was exactly 1 year plus 10 days. How did they get along in that ark? How did they feed the animals? How did they muck the stalls if they mucked at all. I got a theory that I heard years ago, and I kind of believe it. How would you feed all those animals for an entire year and 10 days without the body waste? That would be kind of a smelly ship. What about something called hibernation? When an animal hibernates, they live off of their reserves. There's no food, and there's nothing coming out the back end until they revive. Is it possible that during that year and 10 days, I'm just putting this on the table to make you think, were the animals in a suspended animation, hibernation, while Adam took care of his family and all of the animals, and God took care of them while he was destroying everything else? Another example. Are you ready? Look at Hebrews 11. This is a principle you have to understand to some degree to appreciate when you do read the prophets. Because they're going to be bringing forth a message, beloved, that is not wanted and not relished. And they're going to get blowback. They're going to get pushback by the people. Just like today. You go out there and you start simply preaching and teaching what the Bible says without changing it. And people simply want to hear what they want to hear versus what God wants them to hear. Beloved, you have to agree with me. There's a big difference there. And you're going to get a different reaction. If you tell people what they want to hear, you can build the church any way you want. You can have people coming out of the woodwork. If you entertain them, you got the coffee shop, you got the donuts, you got the smoke, you got the flashing lights, you got the praise band, you got all that junk that the world has allowed us to bring into our worship services. Beloved, you're going to raise a crowd. But simply stand up behind a pulpit and say, "Thus saith the Lord." They're gone, like roaches with the light on. Look at verse 6 and 7. Hebrews 11, 6 and 7. Come on now. "But without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is." Number one. In order for someone to tell me that do you believe in God? Well, yeah. Well, do you believe that he exists? Yeah. Okay. "And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Verses 6 says, our faith, the faith that we claim, has two parts to that faith. First, we believe that God is. He's not a myth. He's not a fairy tale. He's not a legend. He's not Alice in Wonderland. He's not Grimm's fairy tales. He is real. He is the Almighty. And secondly, he rewards. He rewards those, notice, who diligently seek him. "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things," now you didn't believe me, I bet, "not seen as yet." It didn't rain until the flood. There was not one snowflake came out of the sky all that time. No hurricanes, no thunderstorms, no hailstones. What does it say? "Being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the" what? "Saving of his house, by which the world" he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Notice verse 7. Do you see judgment and deliverance in the same line? You see it? I want you to see it. "Moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house," so there's salvation, "by the which he condemned the world," judgment, "in the same vein," in the same line, in the same words, "and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." So there is another example. Genesis 3, how did God cover Adam and Eve's nakedness? Two animals were judged in their place in order for them to be covered. There was no stores, there was no JCPenney down the street where there was wardrobe waiting for Adam and Eve. God had to make their clothing right then and there by slaying an innocent victim, shedding blood, and then covering them. Now turn to 2 Peter 2. I'm giving you all the verses, some of the verses that are in the New Testament that talk about the flood and about Noah, to show to you that that actually happened, that it was a real event in human history. 2 Peter chapter 2, look at 5, verse 5. And spared not the old world, so God didn't spare the old world, he judged it, but saved Noah, the eighth person. The eighth person. Eighth from whom? Adam. And again, when you do that genealogical journey from Adam to brother Noah, 1,600 years of human history. That's all that transpired before God was moved to destroy everything and start over with eight people. Yeah. Save Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of what? Righteousness. See, I didn't pull your leg. While he was building, he was preaching. While he was building, he was warning. While he was building, he was admonishing the people who were in his area. They watched him build something that was never seen before. And he was building it because of a flood that had never occurred up at that time. It never even rained before that time. Bringing in a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So once again, I've given you these verses to show you. You have this principle. Next week, we'll pick up some more. But I want you to go home and look at the verses that I gave you and look at what's going on. You find judgment and salvation. Let me do it better. I got a Kennedy 50-cent piece. You got the heads. There's Mr. Kennedy. Okay, I shook his hand when he was campaigning, when I was a little toad. Okay. And on the back is the seal, the great seal of the United States. Well, you got one side heads, and you got the other side tails. Well, consider what I'm teaching you in this biblical principle. Heads he judges, tails he saves. But it's only one coin. One principle. Heads, tails. What's the story that you were taught as kids? There's always two sides to any story. Right? Their side, his side. And so, beloved, as we get eventually into the book of Amos, you and I are going to realize that God uses this principle over and over. All that I want to do is show and demonstrate that principle to you. So when you do get into your Old Testament, as we wrap up this hour, and you do read these men, you're going to find these prophets warning people on one vein, warning them of impending judgment, but then at the same time they offer the opportunity to escape that judgment if they turn back to the Lord. And when they didn't, after a prolonged period of faithful men who were treated very poorly, even killed, even stoned to death, then the hammer fell. Then the hammer has to fall. But on a more happier note, can you please take Isaiah 61:10 home? Maybe write it on a 3x5 card, stick a little magnet onto your refrigerator, or maybe tape it, a 3x5 card with that verse written out, and maybe put it on the mirror vanity in your bathroom or in your bedroom. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in the Lord my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of righteousness, and he has covered me in the robes of his righteousness. Oh, beloved, I want you to take off the all you heard here this morning. If that's all that spoke to your heart, then so be it. But let that verse burn deep into your bosom, that the God that loved you from before time, and the God that came and sent his Son to die in your place, he has covered you. He has covered our nakedness and our shame. And therefore we need to rejoice in him alone. Not in a building, not in some denomination, not in some ritual or some ceremony. Him. He's the object of your love. Him. Dear Father, once again, we come to you to thank you for this day. And Father, I know that maybe I threw a whole lot of material all at one time, but Father, our minds need to be challenged to think biblically and to know our scriptures better, but above all, to know of you much better, for you are our Savior. You are the Savior. You have covered us. You have covered our shame, our filthy, rotten rags of self-righteousness you have taken away, and you have covered us in the righteousness of your blessed Son. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen.